Okay, thank you guys.
Thank you so much for having me here. It is a joy to be here. This is my third time to this camp with you. And I'm sure there's some new faces that I haven't met before. So I'd love to get to know you. Come and have a meal with me sometime. And my wife Leonie is here, and my son Hudson.
We've got three daughters as well. We left them at home because daughters are harder to travel with. I've got a 22-year-old, a 20-year-old, so they're very independent. They're doing their own thing at the moment. And a 14-year-old who really is independent and doing her own thing too. So, but we're glad to be here. I'm excited to be able to walk through the book of Esther with you. This is a captivating and really a neglected book that doesn't get studied a lot. It gets read, but it doesn't often get studied. And that's somewhat surprising. I think sometimes that's because this is a book that is a little unique, because God's name is not mentioned once in this book. And so perhaps we sometimes aren't sure what to do with it. There is one other Bible, book in the Bible, you know, that doesn't mention God's name as well. Does anyone know what that is? Joy, go loud. You've got a voice and you're not normally shy to use it. Song of Solomon, yes. So two books in the Bible where God's name is not mentioned one time. And Esther is one of those books. Well, today what we're going to do is do an introduction to this book. And I really just today want to lay a foundation. In one sense, it's always frustrating for me when we're talking about the Bible and not really talking from the Bible. But today I need to do some talking about this book rather than from this book. And I promise you, tomorrow we will jump into the text and we will be looking at the text in each of the four sessions that follow tomorrow. But today I want to give you a foundation. I want to give you an introduction so that you might be able to see and understand the significant biblical lessons that are in this book, so that we can then be people who go out back to our lives in the new year and live with this new understanding of who God is and how he is at work in our lives. And so we're going to do this morning by considering three questions that I'll use as our framework as we unpack an introduction to this book. But can we pray before we do that? Would you bow with me? Our Father God, thank you for this precious time we have, these precious days, Lord, as we come to the close of 2022. Days that we've set aside to gather together as your people, your church. And days that we've set aside, Lord, to refocus ourselves and to learn from your word. Would you be gracious, Lord, to teach us, to show us more of yourself, so that we might be more faithful, Lord, to be people who trust in you and live in light of how faithful you are to us. And I pray that you would minister from this book, Lord, the book of Esther, into each one of our lives over the coming days in a very powerful way, Lord, that would help us to have a greater view of who you are and therefore a greater confidence to trust you. And so we commit this time to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, the first question I want to consider this morning is, why should we study the book of Esther? Let me see if this is going to work for me. Why study Esther? Why should we devote five messages really, to studying a book that was written 2.5 millennia ago to a people group that are over 12,000 kilometers from where we live? Why should we consider this ancient text? Well, there are many reasons that we could espouse for why the book of Esther is a great book to study. But I want to really suggest that there is one primary reason that there is for us to spend time here. There is an important block of truth in this book that this book illustrates and teaches us that we all desperately need to understand and know in our lives. And it's revealed in this great little story. In fact, it's revealed all the way through the scriptures, particularly in the story of Joseph, in the book of Ruth, in the book of Acts and the book of Job. And it's a theological truth that we sometimes talk about, but do we really understand what it means? And the theological block of truth that I'm talking about is what we define as divine providence. And I'm going to unpack what that means in a little while, but I want you to understand that this is the block of truth that we need to see in this story. And why do you need to understand this block of truth? And why do I need to understand this block of truth? Is there some benefit that we get from this in our daily lives by understanding theology? And I would contend with you, and I'm deeply persuaded, that unless you have this block of truth, you're like one of those ships that left the harbor yesterday with no keel under your boat. You know, those ships that left the harbor, they're on their way down to Hobart now. Coping with fierce winds. I think the weather, I don't know, I haven't watched any of it, but I think the weather is supposed to be good this time, right? But you've seen in the past, they get tossed around. And what keeps them afloat is what? The big ballast that's underneath the boat. The big weight that is there to stop that boat just flipping over and being tossed and turned. This block of truth that we're going to see is going to be like that for us in our lives. We desperately need to understand God's providence if we are going to be people who live with sanity and with strength and with stamina in our Christian lives. And the reason I say that is because you know and I know that life here, this side of glory, is hard. And some of you have experienced maybe this past year, life's difficulties, life's struggles. And if you had a great 2022, let me promise you that sometime between now and the time that Christ returns to take you home, or you reach that grand old age where you breathe your last breath, there will be immense struggle in your life that you will have to somehow understand is come to you from the good, wise hand of our all-gracious God. Life is hard, and we need hope. I love the verse in Romans 15. I've got to go this way. I've got to get my arrows right here. One says up, one says down. I love this verse because it tells me that anytime I go back into the Old Testament, there is a message there for me. Why can we read a text that's 2,500 years old to a people that are 12,000 kilometers from us? Here's the reason. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And here's the purpose. Here's the reason for that, right? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The book of Esther is recorded for us from our perspective so that we can look back at this ancient text and we can see how God has worked through the ages and understand that He works in the same way in our lives so that we might have hope. You see, our lives are a little bit like a tapestry, aren't they? A bit like a jigsaw puzzle that takes shape one piece at a time. Promise me, if I show you this next image, you're not going to judge me. 28 years ago, I gave my wife a gift. On our wedding day, I gave her a gift of a tapestry that I had labored over for some years. It was a number of months. But I labored over it. And notice with me, it's a tapestry that conveys a message. And it conveys a prayer on that message. I did that. 28 years ago. I haven't done it ever since, but I could see back then. But I gave this gift to her. But what you can't see is the back of this tapestry. And on the back of this tapestry, I would be quite embarrassed to show you. It's covered over, thankfully. But on the back side of it, it is full of knots, loose strands, you know, threads that are going from here to here to all over the show. And it's even worse than what it would normally be because I did it. And our lives are a little bit like the backside of a tapestry, full of things that are confusing to us. We can't often see what the finished picture looks like, can we? That's what our lives are like. An incomprehensible, messy jumble. And the book of Esther portrays what our lives so often feel. You see, in the book of Esther, God's people face great adversity in this book. And yet, God remains silent throughout it. His name is not even mentioned one time in this book. He does not appear in a burning bush. He does not part any waters. Nor does he perform a single miracle. And we can't often see and feel the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in our own lives, can we? And it often feels like in our lives we're praying into silence. When we look at the way our world is heading, we can easily become unsettled by that. And it's tempting for us, isn't it, to question, where is God in all of this? As our world continues to move further and further away from him, spiraling down like water down the drain pipe. Where is God in it all? Is the temptation we're tempted to ask. But despite the injustices and the pains, the confusion and the frustration that we experience in our lives, God is always there. And we must rely on what we know to be true, not on what we feel. And this book is a reminder to us that God is there. He is not distant. He is not passive or unconcerned with the daily events of our lives. And though his fingerprints are not always seen, his hand is always upon us. And he is silently but actively governing and guiding every moment of our lives behind the scenes without in any way robbing you and I from the responsibility that we have to make wise choices. And the tapestry illustration, you see, is a helpful illustration and reminder to us that for now we only get to see the underside of all that God is doing. And it's not until the end that we get to see the top side, that we see that jigsaw puzzle finished. And Esther has a message of hope for God's people in every age and culture, and it's essential for us to understand and apply its lessons in our lives so that when those times of struggle and confusion and pain and suffering and injustice come, when those circumstances come into our lives, we might cling to this truth. We might be sustained by it. We might be people of faith in those moments who were still able to rejoice and to sing and to praise our God. I love what Arthur Pink says of God's providence. He says, "Nothing is more strengthening to faith, stabilizing to the mind, and tranquilizing to the heart of a Christian than for him to be enabled to discern his Father's hand guiding, shaping, and controlling everything which enters his life. And not only so, but that he is also governing this world and all people and events in it. The advantages of a clear grasp of this foundational truth of divine providence are many." And so I want you to see and feel today that the reason why we need to study this book and glean this great truth is because we can't face what we will face tomorrow without a right understanding of this truth, without the keel, without the ballast there to sustain us and to give us hope. So we can trust God with what's ahead. We can trust him with what is there tomorrow because he's already been in our tomorrow. That's why we need to study this book. Conversely, if we don't have an understanding of God's providence, what kind of people are we to be? You can help me here for a second. If I don't have an understanding of God's providence, and you know some people like this, maybe you're even struggling with some of this yourself, what are some of the character traits that those people feel and have in their lives? Toss some out for me. Anxiety, massive anxiety, right? worried all the time about everything. Money, how am I going to pay for this? How am I going to pay for that? How am I going to get a career? Who am I going to marry? There's anxiety in all aspects of life. What else?
Discontentment.
Yeah, not happy and content with what God has provided and ordained is right for me today. What other feelings and attitudes might creep into our lives without this truth? Anger. You know what? Sometimes what we do is we go, God, we don't like what this event, this happening that you've allowed into our lives is. We can get bitter, right? If we don't understand that God is using even the painful moments of our lives to produce in us what he's trying to do, then we can become bitter and angry towards other people who have inflicted us with that pain, or even towards God. Any other things that creep in? Depression is big, right? Sometimes people are so overwhelmed by depression they have to medicate to get through the day. And these are descriptions of everyday people that you and I rub shoulders with, and the same sort of attitudes and feelings and temptations that we all face if we don't cling to truth that we know about who God is. And so this is a massive truth that we need to understand. If we don't have this, we're going to be tempted to doubt God's wisdom, his goodness, and what he has ordained for our path. That's why we need to study this book. Other way. I might do that all weekend. Well, let's ask a second question. What is Esther about? How many in here are not familiar with the story of Esther? Not read the book of Esther in recent times? You're all sort of familiar, right? Sometimes we're so familiar with it that we miss the real point of it, though. I want to encourage you, if you can, maybe you can do this in your cabins. Maybe if you find time, see if you can read the book of Esther in one sitting. Or as there is time at the start of every day or at the end of every day, read a couple of chapters that will prepare you for the next day. We're going to take four messages to walk through these 10 chapters. The 10th chapter is very short. So it's manageable to read in one sitting. It'd probably take you half an hour. But in a cabin, that would be fun to do together, right? But familiarize yourself with this story. And because God's name is never mentioned once, I want you to do something as you read. Look for where you can see the writer is intentionally not mentioning God, but mentioning God. Yeah? This unfolding drama, this story, is really about a crisis that took place in real history. I'll throw a map up here for you. It took place in real history involving real people in the Persian capital of Susa. That's modern-day Iran for us. And it covers a period of about 10 years. From the beginning of the book to the end of the book is a period of 10 years. The first half of the book goes really fast, slows down in the middle. In fact, it takes place over about 48 hours in the middle. And then the last year of the book is wrapped up at the end. That period of 10 years takes place between 483 BC, so almost 500 years before Christ, to 473 BC. And to give us a bit of an overview, it would be great for us to read it in one sitting here, but let me use the Bible Project summary video clip to just help you to get a reminder of what the story is about and to touch on some of the themes that are there. So I'm going to pop that on. Probably goes for about 9 minutes or so. And then I'll ask one more question of us.
The Book of Esther. It's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in the story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in the story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once. Which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen, something like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere. But this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai is Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai is confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request to both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai, but all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep, and he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading, and he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgot. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution, and the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her, and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on very state he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first save the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story is not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral example, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we begin, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
Those are really helpful sometimes, aren't they? Wish I could draw like that. That'd be cool. So in one sense, what we've got then at a surface level in this book is a captivating story skillfully told about a Jewish orphan girl without any advantages of aristocracy or wealth or prestige, who was able to rise to the position of queen in Persia so that she could avert the catastrophe that was going to come to her people. But I want to ask another question. What is this story really about? What is it really about? You see, while the basic narrative is fairly well known, sometimes our familiarity with the story on the surface level causes us to miss what's really happening in the details. And I'm persuaded that if Esther is read correctly, the real story is found in the fact that the one who is never mentioned anywhere in its pages is really the one who is in control of it all. I like this quote from commentator Karen Jobe. She says that the lead character of the book of Esther is not even Esther, but God. Esther should definitely get an Oscar nomination as Best Supporting Actress, but the conclusions one draws from the book won't work unless God plays the lead. You see, Esther is part of the Bible's larger story about God and his dealings with his people in the world. And the great lesson, if I could summarize it, of this book is that throughout history, God is faithful to keep his covenant promises through his wise providence. He is always able to work and accomplish his purposes through his wise providence, even when things appear to be working the opposite. That's the great lesson we have to learn, absorb and embrace, and then apply to our own lives as we go out of here. We must be people who understand that our God is in control of all things, even the minute details of our lives. And so we're going to be referring to providence a lot in this study. So it's important that we define what providence means, that we may be able to recognize it and understand it and embrace it, not only in this story, but in our lives. So what does providence mean? What is providence? Well, it comes from a Latin term, and I don't speak Latin, but if I understand how you should pronounce it, it would be providere, which is a compound word made up of two words, the preposition pro, or pro, which is a word that means before, and then the noun that goes, or the verb that goes with it, is videre or video, to see. We know that word, right? Because we have it in our own language, video. So literally, this idea of providence then is to see ahead of time, to see beforehand. And of course, God is the only one who can truly see beforehand. You and I make plans, don't we? We plan for things in the future, but we don't have the ability to foresee the weather. We don't have the ability to foresee COVID. So how many people planned weddings and COVID and all these sorts of things? We don't have the ability to see into the future. Only God does. But more than just the ability to see beforehand, providence goes further than that. Because it's not just God's ability to see in the future, it's his power to act. I haven't put this up for you. Let me see. It's his, notice, it's not just that he can see the future, but it's his power to act upon the basis of that knowledge to ensure that his eternal plan and purpose for every part of his creation actually comes to pass. Now, if you have God that you've put into some little box, that box needs to disappear right now. Because that God is a big God. A God who sees into the future, can take all things into account, and then have the power to act upon whatever he wants to order things exactly how he wants them to pan out, including your foolish choices and sinful choices and mine. That is a big God. And you understand that God's absence in this book is a literary device. It's there intentionally because the narrator, the author, is trying to remind us that the Lord is the one who is in control of all things. As one commentator says, the book of Esther is the most true-to-life biblical example of God's providence precisely because God seems absent. Even in the most pagan corner of the world, God is ruling all things to the benefit of his people and to the glory of his name. And so this book of Esther is somewhat like a chess game with two invisible players, God and Satan. And on the one hand, God and Satan move real kings, queens, and nobles. And when Satan puts Haman into place, it was as if he announced check. But of course, God had positioned Esther and Mordecai in order to put Satan into checkmate. And this is what's been going on ever since the fall. Ever since the fall of man, Satan has been working hard to disrupt and to derail God's redemptive plan. But in every circumstance, every situation, every evil device, In every crisis, every plight of his people, God is there, sovereignly in control. And in those times where it seems like there is no sign of God, like in the story of Esther, that is perhaps when he is most powerfully present, overruling the crucial moments and the circumstances and the natural consequences that come out of those. Which makes then this whole story of Esther one mighty miracle. Because there is not one miracle in this story. Not one intervention that we would see as miraculous. No parting of the Red Sea. And so this whole story is a miracle of God's intervention without even being seen in the whole process. Like many cogs in a complex piece of engineering, he is turning the many wheels of providence at the same time, moment by moment, to accomplish what he wants. This is the wonder and the mysteriousness of this truth that we're looking at. So let me summarize God's providence with five statements. What is providence? It means that God upholds all things. It means that God governs all events, that he directs everything to its appointed end, that he does this all the time and in every circumstance, and that he always does it for his own glory. That's what I want you to see and absorb as we go through this book and as we illustrate it through this book. What is the significance of that for us? It means then that the immortal, invisible, all-wise hand of God that is in the book of Esther is the same God who is working in the same way in our lives. He's working behind the scenes. He's hidden from our eyes in the seemingly mundane, humdrum, everyday circumstances of our lives. God is weaving together his story in us. Everything that happens, both good and evil, pleasant and painful, does so because God permits it, he wills it to happen, he ordains it, he controls it. Each and every event in our lives is part of God's good plan for us. Isn't the crucifixion of his own son the greatest illustration of that? Sometimes that's hard for us to comprehend, how God will allow painful things to happen to us, injustices. I think we have to get used to this idea, because the world that we're living in, as Daniel told us last night, there is a pathway that we must follow that the Lord Jesus has walked before us. He says at the end of that farewell discourse, in this world you will have many troubles. And he's going to be removed from the scene to take all the heat for those disciples. Now those troubles will come directly upon them. We're living in a world where that trouble will come directly to us. As representatives of God, if we're faithful, persecution, struggle, suffering will come. And we must be people grounded by this truth that understand God is there with us. He is working out his good purposes. And what he is doing today is somehow preparatory for what he has predetermined for tomorrow. You understand something? God hasn't been up all night. He hasn't got papers all over the ground and trying to figure out this plan and weave it together based on how you and I are making choices in our lives. No, he has plans for you that are the original plans, perfect plans. Plans that never need to be amended. And I think John Murray sums it up very well. John Murray says that the plan of God is perfect. The plan of God is exhaustive. It is for my ultimate good. And the plan is secret. God hides it from me until it happens. I discover it day by day as it unfolds. It's like that jigsaw puzzle that one piece goes in at a time. And so we don't often understand what God's purpose and plan is, especially in those confusing chapters and the events of our lives that don't make sense. When we're in the middle of it, we're like Job. We're questioning and wondering, why, God, and what are you up to? And the great Puritan preacher John Flavel probably said it best. that some providences of God are like Hebrew letters. They are best read backwards. If you know Hebrew, you read not right to left, but you read left to right. And sometimes it's not until we get to the end of our lives or we get through a trial that we can see what God was doing in and through that. That's what Joseph's story is, isn't it? He comes to the end and he understands that actually what his brothers did, that they meant to do for evil, God had intended and planned and allowed all of that to work for good. And so this is a truth that we need to embrace. We need to cherish. It's a truth that should cause us to have an inner sense of calm and peace and praise for God, even in the fiercest of life's storms. And so my prayer, my hope, is that after this study, you and I would be growing in our confidence of that truth that we're so familiar with in Romans 8:28, that God is the one who is causing all things to work together for good. It's a favorite verse for so many people, but do we really trust that? Do we really believe that in the ups and downs of life? That's my prayer, that reality would sustain us. So what are we going to do over the next 4 days? We're going to trace this theme of providence through the 10 chapters of this book. So again, that we might have a greater sense of God's sovereignty in the world and in our own lives, and that we might learn to trust in his good, wise providence in our own lives. We're going to see that God's ways are not like our ways. He works strangely, unexpectedly, and surprisingly, and sometimes even bizarrely at times. But we are going to see that God is in control over all the details, both great and small. We're going to see that God is in control over history, over powerful people, and over empires. We're going to see that God is over all promotion and advancement, successes and setbacks in this story and in our lives. We're going to see that he's over all enemies, adversaries, grievous plots, and threatening crises. That he's over unfulfilled and delayed expectations. Each one of these is a principle that we must then take and apply to ourselves. Because we experience things in our lives, don't we, like this. We're going to see that God is his providence is over rolling dice, even seemingly random events and coincidences, over a king's insomnia who can't sleep one night, over the great reversals and triumphs. That's what we're going to see. He is over every event and detail of your life and my life. That's what divine providence speaks to. And over the next 4 messages, we will jump into the text. If you can, read the text. Look for those divine providences. Look for all those little moments where you know this is God who is doing this. And we'll illustrate all these as we go. Would you bow and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are so mightier than we have understood and comprehended. You are sovereign over all things. Your power and wisdom are infinite and absolute. And thank you, Lord, that there is nothing in our lives that escapes your notice. In fact, Lord, you are the one that is orchestrating what is best for us, what will produce the greatest glory for you. And so in our daily lives and in the struggles of life, Lord, help us to be people who trust you, who are surrendered to all that you do and to your plan in us and through us. Help us to understand that your glory is more important than our comfort. And help us to be people, Lord, who shine as lights into a dark world, because this truth is like that ballast under those great mighty ships that are on the ocean right now. It keeps us afloat. It keeps us progressing and moving forward when others are being tossed and turned and capsized. And may we in turn point them to the one who is that ballast in our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name for his glory. Amen. there anything, any announcements? You? No?